Well, good morning, VRBC. I want to jump into the sermon, but before I do, I have to take just a moment on behalf of Toledo and me to thank you guys for the amazing 20th anniversary you threw for us last week. I mean, it was just unbelievable. Still trying to process all the kindnesses, but as I look back on it, it was just so typically VRBC. It was creative. And it was filled with hospitality. My family, our families felt so welcomed by you. It was funny, and it was over the top in generosity. And just so grateful to you guys. So glad you got to, if you hadn't already heard and met my friend Andy McQuitty, I'm so glad you got to meet him. There were some of the things that he said about me, I want you to know, that I kind of raised my eyebrow about, just being really honest with you. But when he said something to the effect of no pastor can be successful without a supportive congregation, I just went, that is true, and that's why so grateful for you guys. I could talk on and on about it, but I owe you a sermon. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, if you'd like to locate that passage. We're closing out this series called Esprit de Corps. That fancy schmancy French word means the spirit of the body. And we've been focused on the Holy Spirit and how he fills the body of Christ, and he helps us to develop this esprit de corps, this connectedness, this togetherness. And what I want us to see this morning is that when we experience the Holy Spirit, when we experience the esprit de corps, one of the things that results is a whole new set of priorities. And so as we talk through some of these priorities this morning, I want you to think about where they might fall on your list, and wherever they fall on your list, I'm just going to ask you to pray them higher and higher and higher up your list of priorities. And so Acts chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 31, which is kind of a transitional verse. It closes out the previous passage and launches a new one. And so we'll read Acts 4, 31 to 37. Hear the word of the Lord. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. God bless the reading of his word. So one of the things that I've enjoyed so much about mentoring at Tom Landry Elementary through the years is that it's kind of helped me get in touch with being a kid again. I mean, grown-ups like to throw the football too, right? Grown-ups like to shoot baskets. Being able to make fun structures with Legos. I have really, really enjoyed it through the years. And by the way, we need more mentors. We need quite a few more mentors. And so if you've ever thought about it, it's just 1 hour a week. If you can like add and subtract and spell house and mouse, you can do it and throw the football or whatever it might be, make puzzles. And if you've ever thought about that, I just want you to know, I'm just praying that God would nudge you in that direction, because it is a powerful ministry. I guarantee if you do it, you'll look back on your 160-ish hours each week and say that that hour you spent was one of the most important high leverage hours of the week. And so commercial done there. But one of the things that I've loved about it is I get to, you know, do all this kind of stuff. I used to do it when I was a kid. And included in that is I've been able to share just a tiny bit of grown-up wisdom into a kid's world. And this became clear for me once when we were working a jigsaw puzzle. My mentee, I don't think he'd ever worked a jigsaw puzzle before when we did this. And it can be kind of complex and confusing. You dump all the pieces out on a table, and then maybe you try to turn them all where the cardboard side is down and the picture side is up. And And then you've kind of had this problem because it's just this amazing chaos of jumble, and you've got the purple piece next to the red piece and they don't fit together. And it's like, what in the world do I do? And so one of the things that I was able to share with my mentee is one of the first things you do when you're putting a jigsaw puzzle together, after looking at the box, as one of my friends reminded me this morning, the first thing you do is look at the box. But after you look at the box, maybe the very next thing you do is you look for a distinctive kind of piece. Does anybody know what piece I'm talking about? The edge or the corner piece especially, right? There should be, unless it's shaped like a pizza, there should be four corner pieces, and you find those corner pieces. Well, in a sense, that's what I want us to do with our passage today. Because in many ways, you could look at what's happening in this early church or any church, and you could say, well, it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle with all the pieces spread out everywhere. There's a lot of things that aren't fitting together. There's a lot of chaos. How in the world are we ever going to bring order out of the chaos? And this was true of the Jerusalem church in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. They were negotiating all kinds of chaos. There was persecution from the outside, secular and religious persecution. And then on the inside, there was dissension and disagreements. There were all these different cultures trying to learn how to do life together, which is not easy. There were false teachers from time to time, and problems like every church has problems. Yet somehow, what we learn in this passage is that early church learned to kind of put their finger on the most important things. Like you may not ever like completely solve the jigsaw puzzle of church, just too many pieces, too much complexity, but they were able to put their fingers on the most important starting places. Like, if we don't find anything else, let's find these things. These corner pieces will create a framework for us to begin. And so I want to look at these four pieces. We'll go 1, 2, 3, 4. When we get to the fourth one, you will know we're close to being done, but not done yet. But anyway, so that's going to give you a little roadmap for today. But the first one, so important as all of these are, the first corner piece is dependent prayer. Dependent on God, prayer. One of the things I love about these early chapters in Acts, say from chapter 1 through chapter 12 or 13 or so, is that you find the leaders of the church, like as I mentioned, they're negotiating all kinds of chaos. They're being persecuted. They're being arrested. They're being thrown in prison. And then you find the church, and the church gathers and prays. And when the church gathers and prays, powerful things happen. One time, there was an earthquake, and the apostles in prison, like Peter, were set free because of the earthquake. And it's almost like the early church had to start carrying around seismographs, because whenever they prayed, God would just move in a powerful way. In fact, the passage right above the one that I just read to you, it's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I need to figure out how to preach on that again. But it's basically just a prayer meeting in the early church. And it's so instructive to see how they pray. They said, God, you're the creator of everything. And God, you know the struggles we face, our enemies like Pilate or Herod. But God, our enemies are nothing compared to you. And then they say, now, Lord, this is my favorite part. Now, Lord, stretch out your hand. Right? God, stretch out your hand and let us feel your power. Do your signs. Do your wonders. Let us experience you. And what I love is that they're praying this. And at the end of the prayer, I want you to notice what happens in verse 31. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Can you imagine? I mean, like, you're praying, it's a long prayer, it's a passionate prayer, somebody says amen, and it's like, did you feel that? Yes, I felt that. I felt the tremors, I felt the hand of God. We pray dependently on him, and he answers. He hears our prayers, and he answers our prayers. I got permission to share this. When my good friend Buzz Lupton was on our staff, we used to tease him about one of his trademark phrases. He would usually use this phrase in a situation like this. Let's say that Larry's in his office and Larry's just kind of droning on and on and on about the same thing, just repeating himself constantly, and won't get out of Buzz's office so Buzz can do his work. Well, what would he do? His trademark phrase was, I hear ya. He'd say, I hear ya, I hear ya. Which was kind of code word for thanks for sharing. I got work to do. If you'd like to go ahead and move on. And so we actually had these shirts printed up for his retirement party and really embarrassed him at Mi Casino. But In a way, the reason I share that story was, first of all, to embarrass Buzz, but the second reason I share that story is because I kind of feel like when we pray dependently, the answer we hear from heaven is, I hear ya. Not like I hear you get out of here, but I hear you, I've heard your prayer, and I will respond. That's why dependent prayer is so powerful. I feel like I'm in a season in my life where God's teaching me new things about prayer. And unfortunately, to learn new things about prayer, I've had to confront some of my old mistaken thoughts about prayer. And I was thinking about this, you know, early on in ministry, sometimes I had a sense of false confidence when I was just getting started, and I think it was because, well, I'd been to seminary and I'd read books and I could pronounce certain words in Greek, and you know how that equips you for life. And so I think I had a kind of self-reliance, and I think sometimes those early prayers were, God, I've looked at the whole situation, I figured it out. We need to do these four things. Lord, I need you to come in on number four. I'll take care of the first three. You take care of the fourth one and we'll be fine. And what I discovered is that failure is a pretty good teacher. And when you've had failure, when you've tried things, when you've laid out your own sovereign will for how life or church is supposed to go, and it doesn't, and it fails miserably, somehow that teaches you a new level of dependency on God, a lack of confidence in your own ability to solve the problems in the world, and a new restored huge confidence in God's ability. And so oftentimes these days in prayer, my prayers will go something like this. You'll hear this kind of dragging noise. I'll drag this huge intractable problem into God's presence, and I'll say, Lord, do you see this? You know, I got no clue what to do with this. I've just got no clue, but I'm giving it to you. I'm dependent upon you. Sovereign Lord, stretch out your hand, do something. I don't even care what, just do something, Lord. And I think when we pray dependently like that, once again, grab the seismograph. God responds. Maybe you want to give this a try today. Just, there's something in your life, you can't solve it. Just bring it into God's presence and just sit with God in his presence and say, Lord, I'm just so glad that I'm not dealing with this alone. I'm so glad you're wise and sovereign, and I'm giving this to you. Well, here's what the early church discovered, that when they prayed these dependent prayers on God, they saw God move. In fact, one sort of figure of Christian history in the early centuries of the church, his name was John Chrysostom, he had this saying. He said, when the church was shaken, the Christian stopped shaking. I like that. He says, when the church was shaken by God's power, the Christian stopped shaking in fear and began to move in courage. And I think that leads to the second corner piece. If the first corner piece is dependent prayer, the second corner piece is bold invitations. Bold invitations. When you read the stories of the disciples of Jesus in the Gospels before the resurrection of Jesus, often they would respond with fear or avoidance or silence when troubles arose. If they're in a boat in a storm, they're accusing Jesus of not caring if they drown. They're so overcome by their fears, and I get that. When you see them in Gethsemane, when Jesus is betrayed and arrested, they all flee in fear. Once again, I get that. And it's not like they become perfect after the resurrection. They don't. They're still sinful. But the wild card after the resurrection is that Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to them. And as they're praying and as the Spirit is moving, a new courage is born. We begin to see this at the end of verse 31, the beginning of verse 31, which, remember, after they prayed, the place where they were staying was shaken. And then it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the consequence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is that they spoke the word of God boldly. Once again, men who were not necessarily known for natural, innate courage, just a few weeks, months before, are now at great price testifying to the word of God. They're speaking, they're preaching, they're witnessing, they're inviting others to consider the case of Christ, and they're doing it with great courage. In fact, in verse 33, this is expanded on a bit. It says, with great power, the apostles continued to kind of lead the way. They continued to testify, note this, to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That was their you know, what was their main sermon? What was their main focus? Their main focus was on a new life in Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And then it says, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. The apostles were inviting people they came in contact with to consider the claims of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you why I think this is so important. I have this theory, right? You're free to disagree with it, but I have this theory that most people, if not all people, religious or irreligious, are haunted by death. Haunted by capital D death, our own mortality, the death of people that we love, but also kind of lowercase d, also haunted by the death of things we hold dear. You know, and so maybe it's, Lord, this company, right? Is this company going to make it? Or is this company going to die? Is this dream that I've had, Lord, ever since I was little, is this dream going to make it or will the dream die? Lord, this family, will this family hold together or will our esprit de corps die? Will we each go our separate ways? Lord, this literal heart, will this literal heart continue to beat? Right? Or will I, sooner than I want to, suffer death? Right? We are haunted by death. And what makes these bold invitations so powerful is that the apostles are basically inviting people to consider the truth that the grace of Jesus Christ speaks a word of hope. The grace of Jesus Christ speaks a word of resurrection. The grace of Jesus says that everything beautiful doesn't have to die. The grace of Jesus says dead things can actually come to life. Dead hopes, dead dreams, dead marriages, dead relationships, right? These things can come to life because Christ is risen and Christ is sharing his resurrection power everywhere. I think that is so powerful. And when we find the corner pieces, one of those corner pieces has to be inviting people to consider the claims of Christ. I mean, think about it this way. What does the pagan philosopher say? The pagan philosopher says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow what? For tomorrow you will die. What does the Spirit-filled Christian say? The Spirit-filled Christian quotes Jesus, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And I just think God loves it when his church is fulfilling its mission, and its mission is the Great Commission. Its mission is the good news. Its mission is to share the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's our Great Commission, and to do it with the great commandments that Jesus taught us, to love God with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And when a church is boldly inviting people into this resurrection power, what does it experience? It experiences God's grace. Literally, the text says, great grace was upon them all. Great grace. Grace is God's enabling care and help and mercy. And I just wonder, who is it in your life right now who especially needs an invitation to experience a message of new life? And it could be a small invitation. I mean, like John mentioned, you could take that Grow Group catalog and say, hey, I remember you talked about some financial difficulties. My church has this still called Financial Peace University. Hey, I've heard you talk about just the struggle, and I can't imagine how hard it is to be a single mom. My church is actually starting a group for single moms. You know, whatever it is, I mean, just to make a small little invitation for someone to experience new life in Christ. When we pray together, right? It bonds us together. When we have a common mission to share the good news of Jesus, it bonds us together. And so it shouldn't be surprising that that third corner piece the early church prioritized and experienced is deep unity. Deep unity. If you've spent even the shortest number of years on this earth, you know that unity does not come naturally. We don't just naturally drift toward one another in deep, loving, connected, peaceful relationships. No. We tend to naturally drift apart, or we tend to naturally come together at one another in anger. If you don't think this is true, put three kids in a back seat on a trip to grandma's house. And before you get out of the apartment complex or the subdivision, somebody's slapping somebody else, right? If you don't think this is true, walk into any school cafeteria anywhere. or any boardroom anywhere, or a baseball dugout, or a courtroom with a custody battle, right? Or man, just driving down the streets of Midland or Odessa on a Saturday. My goodness. If we know anything about this world, we know that we don't naturally drift into peaceful, loving, united relationships. That's why verse 32 is stunning to me. Did you catch that as I read it? All the believers were one in heart and mind. It doesn't mean they believed everything that everybody else believes about every little thing, right? Once again, it doesn't mean they were perfect. We know they weren't perfect. They were sinful. But it seems like God had given them this esprit de corps. God had given them a oneness of passion where their kind of hearts beat together. And he'd given them a oneness of mind on the most important things. I mean, few things fuse our souls like dependent prayer together. When we're holding hands praying together, it's hard to be at odds with one another. Few things fuse our heart together like a common mission. The mission of the resurrection, the good news of Jesus. When we're working together toward a common mission, disparate people can come together and find a common mind and a common heart. And once again, if you know anything about these disciples who are kind of leading the way, these apostles, this didn't come naturally. We see, you know, just a few months earlier, James and John, they're saying, Lord, you know, when you come into your kingdom, we want to be on your left and your right. We want to be the most important people. Forget about those other clowns. Just us, Lord. We want to be in the photo op with you. Right? They were doing prideful things that contributed to disunity. The disciples were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. They were fighting with one another. Unity does not come naturally. True unity is a supernatural thing. And this early church was praying for and prioritizing and experiencing deep unity. I think I've shared this story once before about a pastor who was describing how he knew that his wife was the one. He said when they first met, it was like a lot of relationships. It was more kind of hormones at first sight than love at first sight. And sometimes we confuse the two. But he said they'd gotten to know each other better, and they were serving together, and they were actually at working together at a Christian camp, he said. And he was the camp pastor, and one day he was working for his message sermon to the students at night, and his heart was just so broken, his heart was so burdened, that he began to just kind of weep. And he said, you know, tears were sort of falling on his sermon notes, basically, as he was just praying for these kids who were far from God. He said he heard the door behind him, and all of a sudden he felt kind of familiar hands on his shoulders. He said he didn't say anything, he didn't explain what was going on, but he said the next thing he knew, his girlfriend's tears were falling next to his tears on the sermon notes. And he said it was right at that moment that he said, you know, it's like cue the violins, he said. I've got to ask this girl to marry me. And isn't it interesting that it happened when their tears were mingling, right? I think there's something about a church that prays together, that mourns together, that weeps together, that rejoices together. It just knits our hearts as one. I mean, whatever else we do, right or wrong, as a church, I mean, can we just pray that one of our four corners is going to be that we deeply, right, deeply desire for our hearts and minds to be one. We will disagree, right? We'll disagree on stuff. We'll have different passions about lesser things, but let's pray that the Lord just fuses our hearts and minds together. Can I just say, it's kind of hard to experience that sort of deep unity if you're doing Christianity by yourself. And so, I mean, you've heard us say it, but a grow group is a great way to begin to experience that unity of the body. It's a great way to experience kind of weeping together and rejoicing together and being one. So you put a complex puzzle together. You get the corner pieces, right? You get that dependent prayer and the bold invitations. You get that deep unity. But there's one more corner I want to talk to you about, and that is open-handed generosity. Open-handed generosity. Originally, the sermon was just going to be about generosity, and then I started finding all these corner pieces, so you're welcome. But this one's very important, very important. And in a way, it kind of flows out of the other three. Verse 32 is pretty startling when you read it. I mean, just think about this. If this were read about, if this were written about any organization that you knew, that you know of, it says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Isn't that a startling sentence? In that church, their deep unity spilled over into deep generosity. Now, for this to work, some things had to be in play. First of all, there had to be kind of a transparency and a vulnerability among people. I mean, in other words, people had to kind of raise their hand and say, hey, I feel weird saying this, but I've got a need, right? I've got an economic need. I've got a need for wisdom. I've got an emotional need. You know, I've got something going on in my life. I'm struggling. And when somebody would kind of raise their hand and say, I got a need, somebody else would say, you got a need, I got a resource. Right? We need to get these two things together. And what was happening is people were being vulnerable about their needs, but also you had people kind of loosening their grip on their stuff, not living close-fisted, but living kind of with open hands. And what happened in result in the church was profound. I mean, the text says there were no needy people. Can you imagine that? No needy people. The health of any community, one commentator has said, the health of any community can be discovered in how they treat their weakest members. You want to know if it's a healthy company? How does that company treat those people with the least power? Right? Do you want to know if it's a healthy school? How do the students, teachers, and faculty treat those who are weakest, those who struggle the most? In this early church, there were no needy people. It wasn't communism, by the way. Some people have mistakenly thought that's communism. No, it's not. It was not enforced from the outside. It was all done freely and voluntarily by those who gave. People still own private property. This was not the forced redistribution of wealth. It was just a Holy Spirit-driven spirit of generosity. In fact, in the closing verses of our passage, there's a guy, his name's Joseph. He's actually from the tribe of Levi. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi didn't own property, but apparently something changed because he's got this piece of land and he sees all these needy people in his church and he goes, you know what? I could sell this land. And so he sells the land. He takes the money, he brings it to the apostles and kind of puts it at their feet, which back then in chapter 4, that's the way the benevolence fund worked. The apostles ran it all. And then in chapter 6, we'll see, that system didn't work very long and God invented deacons, thank the Lord. And deacons started kind of taking care of that. But basically Joseph comes and he gives this generous gift to meet the needs of people in the body. And the apostles apparently say, man, Joe, that's so cool. We're going to give you a new nickname. We're going to call you Barnabas. We're going to call you Barnabas. We're going to call you Son of Encouragement because generosity is deeply encouraging to others. Friends, can I just ask you this question? What if your generosity was a measure of your spirituality? Are you a spiritual person? What if generosity was one of the ways that you answered that question? It might maybe necessitate the Holy Spirit moving in you in such a way that suddenly there's no more claw marks on your checkbook or your wallet or your calendar. You're kind of opening up more of your time and more of your resources, more of your emotional availability and vulnerability to serve, by the way, not just the needs of needy people through benevolence, but also this common ministry, this common budget that we have here to care as much about God's house as we do our own houses and to live generously as we fund the Lord's work. Man, when you're faced with the chaos of life, you're faced with the chaos of church, maybe we won't, eventually put all the disparate pieces together while we're on this earth, right? We're unfinished. Church is an unfinished endeavor, but can we at least agree on the corners? Can we at least start with the corners? I don't think it's coincidental that these four corners I found in this passage correspond pretty well to our four strategies as a church. We want to be a place of prayerful worship. We want to be a place of bold invitation. We want to be a place of deep unity and community as we grow together in Christ. And we want to be a place that serves others in the church and in our community by opening our hands and living generously. And for that to happen in the early church, it had to happen with a shift of priorities. And the same is true for us. Have you ever like had a dramatic shift in priorities? Like you launch on a journey, and when you began the journey, you had one set of priorities, and then when you finished the journey, you had a whole new set of priorities. I did this last spring. I was going, as I often do, to drive into Corpus to see my parents and family. And when I left DFW, if you had asked me, I would have told you I had some clear priorities. I would have told you I want to find a Chick-fil-A, number one combo, sweet tea and lemon. I would have told you between 1:30 and 3:30, when I'm usually really tired, that I want to find a Starbucks, and I can tell you where all the Starbucks are between here and Corpus Christi. And then I would tell you I want to avoid the usual traffic slowdowns in Waco, Austin especially, and San Antonio. Right? If you had asked me, I would have told you those were my priorities. But somewhere along the trip, kind of around south of San Antonio, around Pleasanton, my phone made this weird buzz. I glanced at it really quickly, and it said that there was a tornado, not watch, but warning. I had no idea. I had not even checked the weather. There was a tornado warning. There was a tornado in the immediate area. I pulled over to a little gas station, and I pulled out my phone, and I checked the radar, and I just kind of, my little internal meteorologist said, I think we're good. And I got back on the road again. About 10 minutes later, I drove into a storm that I can only describe as Armageddon. It was, it was nonstop. I mean, like the lightning never stops. It's just this sort of like the end of the 4th of July fireworks. It's just, it never stopped. I mean, the hail is coming down. The rain is coming down so heavily that I have my wipers on triple speed, but it's just not doing the job. And I've got my hazards on, and suddenly I'm starting to think, you know, I don't know if I can really see the vehicles in front of me well. I don't know if I can see the vehicles behind me well. I see there's some cars that are kind of just stopping on the shoulder. I sort of pull in behind one on the shoulder, and then I start to think, how am I ever going to get back on the road again if the rain keeps up like this? Because I'm stopped, and there's a car like 6 feet in front of me. How am I going to get a running start on the shoulder? And I thought, but I don't know if I should go down to the exit, because I don't even know if the exits might be underwater. It's raining so hard. Well, if you're a discerning listener at this point in the story, you know that I did not die that day. You're sharp that way, and you kind of figure things out. And eventually, thanks be to God, I was able to get back on the highway, and eventually the rain stopped, and I saw in the newspaper the next day that there was this like orange storm line that I think stretched from Houston to the Hill Country. That's how bad the storm was. But I can tell you this. On the last 2 hours of my drive, my priorities radically shifted. I was not concerned about Chick-fil-A. I was not concerned about coffee. I was not so much concerned about when I got to Corpus as I was if I got to Corpus. There was a catalyst that radically shifted my priorities. Friends, the early church had a catalyst as well, and it was a life and death and life again catalyst, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And it changed their priorities. And that's what I'm praying for, right? That the Lord would continue to raise these corner pieces, raise these priorities up for us. I'm praying that the things that we hold on tightly, the things that have claw marks of our private agendas, our self-reliance, our commitment to our own appetites, that we would ask God's forgiveness for those things. And that we would continue to prioritize prayer. We would continue to prioritize witness. Right? We would continue to prioritize our unity. Right? And we would continue to prioritize generosity for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in the complexity of life, your word points us to clear priorities. And Lord, I'm just so thankful for evidences of these priorities that I see in our church right now, Lord. I want to say thanks to you for that. And I also simultaneously want to pray that you would continue to raise them higher, deeper dependent prayer, less self-reliance, bolder witness, less cowardice, and keeping our mouths shut when it comes to the most important thing, truth of our lives. Oh, Lord, deeper unity as we kind of sacrifice and crucify our own grudges or whatever it might be that we might have that common heart and mind. And then, Lord, deeper generosity as well, that out of our unity will flow generosity for our friends, for this church, for our family, for the community, and for the world. Lord, this can only be done through a work of your Holy Spirit. And so we cry out for that filling of your Spirit as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.